please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And we once again will turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Apologize, I'm kind of stuck on that chapter, even though it's not part of our series. But I said with confidence last week that we're back to Colossians today. So today I say with no confidence that we may be back to Colossians next Lord's Day. So we're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 7. So here is the word of our Lord, Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray to open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John Calvin's most important work, The Institute of the Christian Religion, began with a very well-designed phrase. As a matter of fact, Calvin spent months trying to craft that first sentence of his Institutes. He spent more time on that sentence than he did in some of the chapters that he wrote in the book. And in that first opening sentence, John Calvin says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Wisdom comes from knowing God and from knowing ourselves. The passage before us this morning, Matthew 7, 1 through 12, helps us do at least two things. It helps us to see ourselves more clearly by removing the fence post from our eye so that we can see our own sin before focusing on the sin of our brothers and sisters. And it helps us to see our Heavenly Father more clearly. In verses 7 through 11, we have a clear picture of our Heavenly Father, the one who answers our prayers, who blesses us beyond our wildest imagination, who is able to do more than we can ask or even imagine. But that's not where we're going to focus this morning. Today we're going to focus in verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 7, and we'll focus on wisdom that comes from seeing ourselves rightly and clearly. That's our goal for this morning, to be able to see ourselves rightly and clearly. So let me ask you this. Have you ever looked down on a brother or sister in Christ because they didn't measure up to your own standard? Don't have to acknowledge, just think in your head. Have you ever looked down on a brother or a sister in Christ because somehow they did not measure up to the standard that you set up for them? Have you ever been judged by somebody who is even guiltier of the same sin than you are? All of us have at one time or another been in one of these two categories, and maybe in both categories at the same time. Christ speaks concerning them in our passage today. Matthew 7:1 is perhaps the best known verse in the whole New Testament as far as the world is concerned. It is the first thing that comes out of the mouth of the unbeliever when we express an opinion concerning their lives that is contrary to what they want to hear. But I think that Christians also have fallen into the same pit of thinking that any contrary opinion is forbidden by this verse. That somehow any word spoken to somebody else who may be contrary to what they think or are doing is forbidden by this verse. And I want us to see that this passage does not teach that we are not to judge at all. This passage is not a universal prohibition against judgment. As a matter of fact, I want us to see that we are commended to judge. We are to be judgy people as Christians. And I hope I can show that to you this morning. This passage calls us to do several things. Now, we all know verse 1, don't judge lest you be judged. But how about the rest of the passage? Does the rest of the passage teach that this is a universal command to not judge? Well, look at what it says in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. How do we decide who is a dog and who is a swine? What do we have to do in order to decide this person is a dog, this person is not a dog, this person is a swine, this person is not a swine? What were we doing when we were differentiating between these two groups? We're judging. Right? So right off the bat, we see here that Christ is not calling us to universal lack of judgment. That's not what Christ is doing here. Later on in the chapter where we saw last week, Jesus tells us that we are to watch for false prophets. Even though they look like true prophets, they're false prophets, and we're supposed to identify them. How do we identify them? By judging what they say. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, calls us to make righteous judgment. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So it's a command there. And several other New Testament writers tell us that we are to judge. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So what's Paul telling the Galatians to do? Here's the gospel you know. This is what people are preaching. Does it match what you know? At the moment we're doing that, at the moment we're trying to figure out if the message matched what Paul gave, what are we doing? We're judging. Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. Beware. Know who they are. Figure out who they are." It's a judging process. 1 John 4, 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How can we test the spirits if we're not going to judge? 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" So Paul's saying, don't worry about judging the world. They will judge themselves. Do judge those that are inside. So here Paul explicitly says, judge your brothers and sisters. Now that sounds really bad, doesn't it? Just because we've been so consumed with the idea that, oh, don't judge, you're being so judgy. But that's what the Bible teaches us. Church discipline. A true church does not exist without church discipline. There are three things that must be there in order to have a church: faithful preaching of the word, faithful administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. What is church discipline? Isn't that a pronouncement of judgment? All these passages only tell us that righteous judging is legitimate. They tell us that we are mandated to judge. We are commended to judge. So if Matthew 7:1 is not a blanket prohibition to judge, what is it? If it's not a prohibition for judge, What do we make of it? Well, Matthew 7:1 is a warning about passing censure or judgment on others that only God can pass. And it is a warning against pointing out other people's fault hypocritically. So Matthew 7:1 is actually a command for us not to take the place of God and not to be hypocritical in our judging. Ken Sandy, in his great book, The Peacemaker, says this. He says, this passage is sometimes interpreted as a warning against talking with others about their faults. If you read it carefully, however, you will see that it does not forbid loving correction. Rather, it forbids premature and improper correction. John Calvin adds to that, and he says, these words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease which appears to be natural to all of us. We see how all flatter themselves, and every man passes a severe censure on others. So in essence, what this passage is doing is warning us about the attitude that everybody should be gracious toward us, and that we should be the justice of God towards everybody else. The idea that judgment excuses ourselves and yet blames everybody else for their sin. And so in essence, Jesus is saying in Matthew 7:1 what Paul says in Ephesians 4:25 and 29, where we are called there to speak the truth in love. That every word is supposed to be for the gracious edification of the body of Christ. So that's what this is all about. This is a proper call, a call to proper, loving, selfless, and gracious judgment. Now, does it sound weird to you that the words loving, selfless, and gracious are attached to the word judgment? But this is really what Jesus is calling us to do, is to have a loving, selfless, and gracious judgment. In verse 1, we find the principle. The principle is simple: judge not. Our Savior is warning us against self-righteous attitude in condemning others. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, the self-righteous is looking for sins in other people, and he pounces whenever he sees one. Have you ever been around, or maybe you, have you ever done this, where you rejoice in finding other people's fault, where you can't wait to point out other people's fault? That's exactly what Jesus is speaking against. We should never delight in finding people's fault. It should never be an easy activity to find people's fault. It should never be something that we're looking forward to in finding people's fault. Dr. Ferguson continues, he says, so absorbed is he, the self-righteous, in his campaign that he is blind to the fact that he has sin in his own life that is far greater than anything he sees in the lives of others. In fact, his pursuit of others' sin, which he regards as proof of his good standing with God, is like a plank of wood compared to a speck of sawdust. He's guilty of the sin of censoriousness. So deeply has his sin conquered him that he has become blind to it. Sensitivity to the sin in others has been desensitized. Sensitive to the sin of others, he has been desensitized to his sin in his own heart. And that's what the Lord is prohibiting us from doing. Being so aware of other people's sin that we even forget the sin in our own hearts. An illustration of this attitude is found in Luke 18, where you have the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Remember that? They come to the temple to pray, and the tax collector stands in front and says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man right here. I'm so much better than this man. And then the Pharisee stands up there and says that. Then the tax collector can even look up, and all he can say is, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the Pharisee thought he was a righteous man because all the things he did. His standard was himself, and based on his standard, he was pretty good. And that's the thing, people, we all going to meet our standards. Do you understand that? We all are going to meet the standards that we set for ourselves, and the people around us are never going to meet the standards that we set for them. I think those two things are true. Now, the tax collector didn't meet the Pharisee's standard of righteousness. So he looked upon himself to judge the tax collector based on the standard. And that's what our Lord is forbidding. Don't look at yourself for the standard of judgment. It is not what you think that matters, is what the Word of God says. That's the standard that we use to judge everything around us, including our own heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British, English pastor at Westminster Chapel, not to be confused with Westminster Abbey. So there's two different things. But he was a minister during the World War II. It's interesting, there's stories about Martin Lloyd-Jones where he would be in the middle of a service and a blitz would come on. So the German airplanes would come over and they would start bombing the church. All the congregation would move to the basement, at which time he would pick up exactly where he had stopped and continue preaching as the church is being bombed, because he understood that he was in the hands of God, that he's not going to die 1 minute sooner than what God appointed. And the Word of God was so important to him, he kept on preaching. And he was preaching through these passages, through this text, during World War II. And he said, self is always at the back of it being judging. And it's always a manifestation of self-righteousness, a feeling of superiority, and a feeling that we are all right while others are not. Have you ever felt that way? I'm all right, but everybody around me is not. Now, you may never have admitted that, but you ever made the statement, I know I'm not perfect, but. That's exactly what you're saying. I'm all right. Even though I know the standard's not me, I meet my standard. I'm good. I'm good to go. Lloyd-Jones continues, that then leads to censoriousness and a spirit that is always ready to express itself in a derogatory manner. And then accompanying that, there is a tendency to despise others, to regard them with contempt. So, regarding people around us with contempt is a sign that we are disobeying our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, 1. Contempt toward people, no matter who they are, is a sign of self-righteous judgment and should not be there. This self-righteous and judgmental spirit appears every time we measure other people against standards other than God's. This self-righteous judgment appears when we issue verdicts on other people because we are so much better than they are. This self-righteous judgment appears when the motive to pointing out other people's fault is anything other than a desire to see a brother or sister in Christ become more like Christ. If we point anybody else's sin for any other motive than we want that person to be more like Jesus, then we're sinning. We're judging improperly. This self-righteous judging appears anytime self is an issue in pointing out something wrong in another person. So, to all of this, our Lord says, don't judge. Don't judge self-righteously. We're not supposed to do that. And what is the theological justification? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The reason our Lord gives us for not being a self-righteous judge is that we will be judged as well. A popular understanding of this idea of being judged is that the people that you judge will judge you back. So if you are mean to somebody, they will be mean to you. If you are merciless to somebody, they'll be merciless back to you. According to this understanding, then, verses 1 and 2 are just an introduction to verse 12. Verse 12 is the golden rule here. And although this action and reaction correct correlation is generally true, this verse does not teach that. The one doing the judging here, when it says, judge not lest you be judged, it's not other people. The one judging here is God himself. The only judging the person who judges self-righteously, the one judging the person who judges self-righteously is God himself. Why do I say that? The one judging self-righteously took upon himself to do what only God could do. Thus, he usurped God's throne and declared that he is God instead. So when we judge somebody self-righteously, we are saying that we are God, and we can impose our standard on them. So God then changed. If that's what you're going to do, that's fine. So I'm going to come and judge you the same way. And I'm going to hold you then to my standard. You on your own are going to have to be perfect. Otherwise, I'm not going to let you go. You on your own are going to be holy. Otherwise, I'm not going to let you go. You on your own are going to be absolutely loving. Otherwise, I'm not going to let you go. And that is a scary thought. Can you imagine if God held us to his standard in judgment without any substitute for us, without Christ? This is the consequence of self-righteous judging of others. The good old Matthew Henry says, "We must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions, for it is God's prerogative to try the heart, and we must not step into his throne." Every time I judge people according to my standards, I'm kicking God off the throne, as if I could, and I'm sitting on that throne. And God is not going to put up with that. He will judge us for that. How many of us can judge the heart? The answer is none. None of us can judge the heart. God is the only one who can judge the hearts of men. You know, if we all follow that, if we really believe that, if I really believe that, it would make forgiving people much easier, wouldn't it? Why is that? Because you didn't worry about what's in their heart. You didn't worry about their intentions. They say they're sorry. There's nothing in their actions that show they're not. You go ahead and forgive. In judging the self-righteous judge, God will use the same method of judgment. He's going to use the measure of who God is in order to judge that person. What a scary thing would be to stand before God without somebody who meets God's requirement, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord illustrates the teaching in verses 3 through 5. He says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank on your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." First thing for us to notice in these verses is that it is directed to professing Christians. It's the brother's eye that we're trying to remove the speck from. So this is directed to the church, not to the big, mean world out there. It's us. We are the ones who have a tendency to be self-righteous in our judgment. Christ is talking to us as we deal with one another. This means that the one being called a hypocrite is not a Pharisee, is not of somebody who professes to be an unbeliever, but is those who profess to be believers. Second, notice that these verses give us an objective illustration of self-righteous judging. He uses, in our English translation, two words, plank and speck and plank. And these two words are just different sizes of the same material. Right? So it's not two different materials. It's a little speck of sawdust and a huge fence post that produced that little sawdust, maybe, in there. The same materials are being used. So the hypocrisy comes from judging a brother about sin or perceived sin when you are struggling with sin much more. You're struggling with the same stuff. And yet you hold yourself, I hold myself to a different standard than I hold my brother to. Again, Ferguson says, "To have strong feelings about the sins of others that are not matched by a ruthless dealing with our own sins is hypocrisy." To be all about dealing with other people's sin and never dealing with your own sin, that is what hypocrisy is all about in this passage. This would be akin to a drunkard judging the brother who had a glass of wine for dinner. Or It would be akin to the prostitute judging an unmarried person for kissing passionately. Or it would be akin to an idolater judging a person for bearing false witness. It would be akin to any situation where we judge a sister or a brother for a sin when we have not judged ourselves for the sin that we have committed. A great illustration of that is, again, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Nathan knows that David has sinned. But Nathan knows that David is king. So he has to be careful how he approaches David. So Nathan comes and says, David, let me tell you what happened. There was this guy that had one sheep, just one little ewe. And this lord, this master, had a whole flock of sheep. And yet this master had some guests over, but he didn't want to really offer any of his sheep. So he went and grabbed the one sheep, the one ewe that this poor guy had, and slaughtered them and served his guests. And you know David's reaction, right? That man must die. So righteous David was. Remember what Nathan's words were? You are the man. What David did was a great example of something that we do all the time. We always think that other people's sins are much greater than our own. That's self-righteous. And we're not supposed to do that. Thirdly, notice that these verses also provide the solution for self-righteous judgment. The solution for self-righteous judgment is self-examination and repentance. Without self-examination and repentance, we are not fit to help others see how they can become more like Christ. Without self-examination and repentance, and when we try to point other people's sins or to try to help other people with their sins without examining ourselves and repenting, it would be like the blind leading the blind. Worse yet, it would be like the blind optometrist trying to lead the myopic patient. It would just lead to destruction. It's worse than the blind leading the blind. People of God, judgment must first start in our hearts. Judgment must first start in my heart, in your heart. Again, Matthew Henry says, our sins ought to appear greater to us than the same sins in others. Our sins must appear greater to us than the same sins in others. That's why Paul could say that he was the chief of sinners. He did not know anybody who was a greater sinner than himself. And why is that? Paul knew his heart. So I don't know any greater sinner than myself, and you don't know any greater sinner than yourself, because you know your heart. Self-judgment must use the righteous standard of the Word of God. As we examine our own hearts with the help of the Spirit of God, we will invariably find sin that needs to be repented of. Do you hear that? If you're truly examining yourself, there's not going to be a time where you're not going to find sin in you where you don't need to repent. If you arrive at the conclusion, no, there's no sin in me that I need to repent, there's something wrong with the process. Just do it again. Okay? Following our self-examination, we need to fall on our knees and then repent of those sins and ask our faithful and forgiving God to forgive us through Jesus Christ, and He will do that. Now, I can see some people say, okay, all right, fine. Judge myself, then go judge others. All right, I really want to go talk to that brother, so let me just a quick little judging here. Okay, I'm going to go do that. That's not the motivation that Christ is giving us here. This is not to be done mechanically as a process to make us fit to judge others. The motive cannot be, I really want to judge others, so let me just do a little judging myself here first so I can go judge others. This has to come from a desire to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. That has to be the attitude in our hearts. The fourth thing I wanted to notice in this passage is that following the removal of that plank, of that post beam from our fence post from our eyes, we are to go to the brother with this speck and help him remove it from his eyes. So think about it. Alice, can I move here for an example? So stand over here. So here I see something that Alex needs help with, okay? And I tried to get close to him. But I have just picture really literally this huge fence post come out of my eyes. Okay? What happens every time I try to get close to Alex? Am I gonna be able to help him with those things sticking out of my eyes? That I may not even be aware that are there? What is going to happen every time I get close to him? I'm going to hurt him. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to put him down. I'm going to drive him away from Christ. I won't be able to help him. And that's a sad story, isn't it?
Thank you.
He didn't know about that. I didn't know either. It just happened there. But once that is removed, and we see ourselves as we are, not only as sinners, but also as sinners redeemed in Christ, now we're able to get close to the person, close enough to be able to see that little dust, speck of dust in their eyes, and remove it. Have you ever, who has, raise your hand, who has worn contacts here? Okay. Have you ever had a piece of dust or piece of grain in your eye while wearing contacts that gets behind the lens? Can you function? No, you cannot function. So having a speck in your eye, a piece of dust, is something that causes you from functioning. You need help with that. So we do need people to come to us and say, you do have that speck in your eyes. But we cannot help our brother unless the beam is removed so that we don't hurt them instead of helping there. The brother with a speck in his eye still needs help. He's part of the body of Christ. And if he's suffering, if she is suffering, the whole body is suffering. The whole body is not functioning in optimal condition. I've said that in the past, and that only men can relate to that because we are wimps. We cannot deal with pain. But at one time, I was nailing something, and I hit my pinky. I thought I was going to die. I mean, I start thinking of hymns for the funeral and all that kind of stuff. The pain, my whole body could not function because my pinky was hurting. That's a funny illustration, but that's true. If one of us is hurting, even with a speck in his eye or her eye, and we don't come along to help them remove that, we all will hurt, even if we don't notice it. So, but if you come with a self-righteous attitude in our hearts, guess what we're going to do to that person? We're going to hurt them more. And then all of us will hurt even more. We still need to help the brethren. Now, we cannot hide behind the plank excuse and use that as an excuse not to go help people who are sinning. Our attitude could be, you know, I have sin in my life, and I have just not fence posts, but just huge concrete columns in my eyes. I can't go and help. I can't really help them. That's not what Jesus says. If you're aware of sin in your life, repent. Take those out, take the beams out, and then go help those that need help around you. What would be situations in which this would be really helpful? Think about it for a minute. What would be situations that this idea would be really helpful? Would this be helpful in conflict resolution, where we examine our hearts before we go look at what the fault the other person is? Who hasn't? Raise your hand if you have never been involved in a conflict. Aaron, I don't believe that's true. Have you ever fought with your brothers and sisters? Yes, you took a blanket? Yes, that's a conflict right there. We all have been involved with conflict, from the youngest to the oldest. And conflicts are fun, right? We really like them. We like when our family is in disarray. We like when things are not going well. We don't. This goes a long way in being able to solve our conflicts in a godly way. It's rare conflict in which only one party has sin that needs to be repented of. We want to believe that, but it's rare conflict in which only one of the people involved have sin that have to be repented of. In any conflict, we need to ask ourselves the following questions. How can I show Jesus' work in my heart by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict. And that's really what Jesus is calling us here in Matthew 7. By doing that, we are trying to take the plank out of our own eye before trying to deal with somebody else's contribution to the conflict. And I'm not saying this is an expert. I mean, all the time, I'm trying to blame my wife for all the problems. You know, she should be so thankful that God created me for her, that I'm here as the second coming of Christ to rule her life. She should just bow down at the altar of majestic Titu. And now I deal with her that way. Invariably, to find out that that's not the truth. Yet, next time there's an opportunity, I often default to the God of Titu's attitude again. But if we stick to what Jesus says, conflict will be solved in a much more peaceful way than it might be in our lives. From a very practical perspective, generally, when you go to somebody with whom you have been fighting and ask them to forgive you for your part in it, you'll be several steps closer to resolutions. So what are some types of logs that dwell in our eyes as we think of conflict resolution, as you think about solving the issues that we have with people in our lives? Well, I came up with three types of logs, and there might be more. One is our words. Hurtful words we blurt out that feed the conflict rather than starve it. Sarcasm that's intended to wound others. Grumbling or complaining that irritates or distresses our spouse and children. Lies or exaggerations of the truth to strengthen our position. Gossip. These are all big, huge beams that might be in our eyes that we need to repent of before we can solve the conflicts that we are involved. Another group of logs would be our actions. Laziness or negligence of our duties to our family. Unloving criticism. How good are we of that? Unloving criticism to our spouses, to our children. Failing to keep commitments. Resisting godly advice. Withholding mercy and forgiveness. That's a struggle right there. Withholding mercy and forgiveness. Those are actions that are logs in our eyes that we need to take it up if we are going to solve conflicts that we're involved in. And the third type of logs would be our attitudes and motivations, especially those that are critical, negative, selfish, or oversensitive attitudes. But the only way that we can really examine our hearts, the only way that we can really do a self-examination is if we do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. What would happen to you if you look into your own heart apart from Christ? Despair is the only result of that. We look at our hearts, we examine ourselves, but immediately we look to Christ, who lived for our sake, who died for our sake, who came back to life for our salvation. That's the only way to examine ourselves, is through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So God calls us to be righteous judges. He calls us to judge. But the judgment is in order to help our brethren, not to put them down. And we judge our brethren as sinners who have been saved by Jesus Christ, who share in the same struggles as our brethren do. And we need to do that through self-examination. We need to repent of our sins, and then we need to lovingly go to our brother and or our sister and help them see where they also have sinned against God for their good, not for our justification. May God give us the grace to do so. May God give us the grace to be self-evaluating people in the light of Christ, people who are willing to shed their own sins through Christ and go help as a brother, as a sister, for the glory of Christ, those who are also struggling with sin. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're clear in your word. We pray that you forgive us for failing to obey you. We pray for strength and grace to be able to follow you faithfully. We pray that your spirit would be mightily working in our hearts, that we might be people who are able to judge righteously ourselves and to help those that are around us who are struggling with sin as well. Give us a greater awareness of our sin, but give us also even a greater awareness of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. We pray these things in his name. Amen.